Welcome to the podcast for Gateway Baptist Church. You're listening to a message from our city campus. Find us at gatewaybaptist.com.au if you'd like to connect with us as we seek to change lives by following Jesus in our community, our nation, and our world.
Let us just pray before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for bringing us together here on this wet day, but we ask that as we gather before you and look at your word, that you would speak to us from it, we would understand it, and we would do something about it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Helen and I have a daughter, and we have four daughters-in-law, and they're all lovely. One of them is Natalie, who should come up on the screen behind me sometime, and Natalie is married to our son Stephen, and they've got two little kids, Adam and Bethany. And we had a family holiday with a lot of us on the Gold Coast last Easter, and everything was fine. And Helen and I headed off down to Wollongong almost immediately afterwards because we had another different grandchild being born down there. So we went down to the Gong. So if you want the jargon, you don't say you go to Wollongong, you go to the Gong. That's what you do. And so we went to the Gong, and while we were there, Natalie, who'd seemed absolutely fine, got diagnosed with stage 4 inoperable breast cancer. It came as an absolute bolt from the blue for us. She'd had some niggles and twinges over the last years or so, but she'd also had another form of cancer 10 years before, of which she'd got cured. So every time she got a niggle or a twinge and she went to the doctors, they'd check her for this other lymphoma. And they said, no, you're fine. And then suddenly this thing which seemed to have snuck under the radar just appeared, and we were just all in shock. I mean, her cancer marker was 1,800 on a scale where you needed to be under 24. Without treatment, she was given 2 weeks to live. With chemo and other treatments, her life could be extended for a time. Just to make matters absolutely worse, on the very same day, Natalie's son, our grandson Adam, broke his arm on some climbing equipment at school. So that happened as well on the same day. And on the very same day, my daughter Carolyn's son, Johnny, he broke his femur very, very badly in a surfing accident. So you can just imagine the whole place was in turmoil. And I was dispatched up to the hospital to see these grandchildren, and I had this surreal experience of being in the emergency ward, looking there, and on one side there was one grandchild, and there was the other side, there was the other grandchild, and they could see one another across the thing. And I think if the thing's up, you see Johnny giving the thumbs up. That was probably the last time he gave a thumbs up. He was not a happy camper when the morphine wore off, I can tell you. But naturally, we were just in this state of almost surreal, unreal. And the call went out to pray, and people did. It went out to our family, it went out to her church, it went out to many people. And I know that folks, even in this congregation, have been praying for Natalie, and Helen and I would love to thank you for that. But the thing is, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I was ordained a minister of the gospel in 1979. In that time, I have been engaged in many pastoral situations of pain and grief and loss, but somehow this was different. They were outside. This was close to me. This was a close loved one. My parents had died, yes, and that was very sad, but Dad was 88 and Mum was 93. And Helen's parents had both died, and that was very sad too. Her dad was 74, and we would have liked a little bit more time with him. But her mum was nearly 95, and she was very ready to go. They'd had a good innings, but somehow this was very, very different. Natalie was different. She'd just turned 33. She was a beautiful Christian girl. She was a mother of two little kids. She just started teaching at the local Christian school, and she was a leader in her church. You see, this was for me raw. It was very real, and it was different. And I started to grapple with this. How do I pray? What do I actually say to God? How do I engage with him? How much do I plead with him? What do I deal with my own doubts and fears inside that as I'm praying something might not happen that I want? How do I reconcile all of that together? And my mind seemed to be drawn to four basic scriptures which expressed four themes of the Christian faith. And I want to share these with you this morning. And as I do, I just want to acknowledge that I have taken a lot of these verses out of their context. And I want to just warn you as Christian folk, when you read the Bible, you really always need to read the context, and ripping them out of their context is sometimes not a good thing to do. But I think that these verses will bear the weight, because I think they express something more general about God and his goodness and his dealings with men and women, even though they've been given in another particular setting. And also, as I speak, I recognise I am talking on holy ground. I'm treading on holy ground, because in this congregation, I'm sure that there are many of you who have felt the same rawness and the same emotions that I have felt over your loved ones. And just at this time, this church is praying for a dear little boy, Christopher Riley, whose health is extremely fragile, and that's foremost in your mind. And many of you know and love his parents, Jono and Beck, and they're concerned and they're praying for their little boy. So all of this is swirling around. So I offer these scriptures to you with the hope that they might be of some assistance, some value to you in building a faith on. And I realise that you might have others. The Bible is absolutely full of wonderful verses that speak to us in pastoral need. But these are just the four themes that somehow coalesced for me and have helped me over the last 8 or 9 months. And so my first theme, my first point is cry out constantly to God for a mind-blowing miracle. Cry out constantly to God for a mind-blowing miracle. And my verse is taken from Luke 18, verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice for my adversary." See, Jesus tells a parable, and he particularly says that the reason for this parable is that we should pray and not lose heart, not give up. And he tells the story of a judge who is hearing petitions. This judge is not a model judge. He is not a good man. He's probably not of the people of Israel. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't sit under God's authority. He has no reason under God to do justice. He can deal out judgments as he pleases. And even worse, he doesn't even care about the people that come before him. They're just the crowd. They're just their herd. They're the mooing crowd, and he just deals with them as he feels like. And one day, this widow comes before this dodgy judge, and she's got a complaint. She wants justice. She needs justice, but she's come to the wrong court. This hard-hearted guy just wipes her off. We're not told why he does that. Maybe there wasn't enough money enough for him. Maybe this wasn't a powerful enough case. Maybe this wasn't a celebrity case. Maybe he's just having a bad hair day. But whatever the reason we're not given, he just gives her the flick. Go away. I'm not interested. I don't want you. But this woman is in distress. She will not be put off. She won't be ignored. She just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and wanting him. And finally, enough is enough. The judge in exasperation says words like this, "Even though I am who I am, I don't fear God. I don't give two hoots about this woman. I'm going to hear her case. I'm going to give her justice, or else she will just wear me out with her coming and her coming and her coming." And Jesus says, if that is what an unjust judge will do, imagine the way in which you can access your heavenly Father, who is good and merciful. He actually says his words, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice and give it speedily." Now, again, the context of this is not about healing. The context of this is Jesus speaking to his people. People are under his authority who are waiting for the coming kingdom of God to arise in its power and wondering whether it's going to come. And Jesus says, hold on, keep praying, keep waiting. You don't understand God's timetable, but you can keep praying. But even though it's given in that context, I believe this says something about the heart and the character of God, and I am encouraged that I can bring my pleas before God in that way. And I'm also encouraged because Jesus tells a very similar parable and where he asks people to pray and not give up. He tells this parable about a man knocking on the door in the middle of the night. I mean, just think for a moment. Don't you hate that? Ever had the experience of being asleep in the middle of the night, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, you're dead to the world, and somebody is knocking on the door? And you really freak out, don't you? You just think, why is anybody doing this now? What is going on? Who's died? What emergency is that? Or even just as bad, the phone rings at 1 o'clock in the morning, and it's not Nigeria. You're wondering what else it is. You know, who could be ringing me now? What crisis am I going to have to deal with? Who's had an accident? And that's what happens, and it's almost worse for this guy, because this guy, he's probably sleeping in a one-room Palestinian house. He's not sleeping in the mansions that we own. He's probably on a mat on the floor. He's probably got his wife on the mat with him. He's probably got the kids on the mat with him. There's not much privacy in this household. And so if he wants to get up, there's no electric light. He's got to light a lamp. He's got to fall over the kids. He's got to wake the wife. And he's got to go to the door to find out what's going on. And what does he find? Some guy on the door who wants to borrow some bread because some visitors have turned up unexpectedly. What is his response? Are you kidding me? Your bad planning is not my emergency. He doesn't even open the door. He says, sorry, mate, not tonight. I'm in my PJs. The wife's in the curlers. The kids are asleep. Come back next year. Go to Benji up the road. I don't care, but buzz off. But the guy won't give up. He keeps knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. And Jesus says, the man won't open the door because it's his buddy. Because it's his mate. Yet, he says, Luke 11 verse 8, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him what he needs. One version says, because of his impudence, he will arise and give him what he needs. I first read this parable 50 years ago when I was a brand new Christian. And I was reading the Revised Standard Version, which was quite popular back then. In the Revised Standard Version, the word used there was importunity. Do you use that word normally? It's not a normal word, isn't it? I'd never heard of it, but I thought, well, okay, I'll not only learn the Bible, I'll learn a bit of English as well. So I got to my dictionary and I looked it up. And what did importunity mean? Never forgotten it. It meant ceaseless pestering. Ceaseless pestering. But you get the idea. Persistent, ceaseless pestering, importunity, impudence. You get the idea that this guy just will not give up. And Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everybody who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, this is not a surprise, is it? When you go back to the Psalms, which are the great pastoral book of the faith, the Psalms are absolutely full of people who cry out and plead with God that God will hear them in their anguish and distress. And we could read about 20 of them or more, but I just chose a couple. Psalm 69 verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire, I have no foothold. I have come into deep water, the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out, my throat is parched. Or again, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night to you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. I watched my granddaughter the other day. My son David, who, thank you for coming, David, He was over at our place and the family was there. And my granddaughter, David and I were chatting. We were having a good talk, adult stuff. And my granddaughter wanted an iPad fixed, or she wanted to get onto some technical bit of equipment. And she came up to her father and she said, "Look, you know, I want this. Can you do this? Can you do this?" And he wasn't interested. He just wanted to chat to me. You know, he just wanted to flick her off. And I wanted to flick her off too, actually, but it's not my job. But fine. And David said, "Oh, go away. Go away. You've got to go and deal with it." "No, I can't do it. I can't do it." And she just kept coming back and coming back and coming back. And finally, basically to shut her up, he said yes and fixed it all up and did it. And I think, you see, we are simply children. That's all we are. We're simply children. We have a loving Heavenly Father who gives us permission to make our pleas known to him. So I am emboldened to cry out to God for Natalie, to plead with him for her healing, to keep coming back, to petition him. I mean, never rudely, never arrogantly, always honouring him for his goodness and majesty, but more like the little child coming in distress back to the loving Heavenly Father, to the loving Father who cares for them and loves them and wants to give them what they want. Well, that's my first point, to cry out to God. But my second theme was to have confidence in God's awesome power. Have confidence in God's awesome power. And the verse I've got is Ephesians 3:7. "Now to him who will do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that's in work with us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever." Now, of course, there are many other verses that talk about God's mighty power and God's just ability to save and cure and heal. And this one kept coming to me. In its context, Paul is talking about how God, in his magnificence, has just unveiled this enormous mystery by his majesty. Then the mystery was that the church has been born. The church has been born out of two fundamentally different groups of people who are at each other's throats, the Gentiles and the Jews. And God has done this amazing thing. And if you don't get the feeling of how amazing that was, just think Gaza. Think those two groups of people over there. And imagine by some amazing thing that you heard that those two groups had been not only reconciled, but they were praising the living God in the same situation. You would say that would take a miracle. And that's what Paul says. That's the context of all of this. So what I take out of that is to do more than you could ask or imagine. So think of the most amazing miracle that you could possibly want. And this scripture would encourage you to say, God can do that. Imagine the most glorious outcome that you could want. Well, God could do that. Think of something that would blow your mind even further than that. Well, God could do that. So you see, he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, this is my God." So I'm permitted to ask and imagine, and God is able to top anything I can come up with. I can be absolutely, utterly, completely gobsmacked, because God can do that. And why would God want to do this? Well, St. Paul says he wants to do this out of love. Only a verse or two before this, he says that he wants us to be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, so that we might know how wide and how long and how deep, our deep and how high is the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, God, the God we're talking about, is powerful, but he's also personal. He is not distant. He is not robotic. He is not detached. He loves and he cares. And at the same time, I want to say, I'm not against doctors. I'm totally for doctors. I've got 6 or 7 doctors that I regularly go to. When you talk to anybody who's retired, you have this discussion. What do you do in your spare time? Well, I don't have any spare time. I go to the doctor. And I go to this doctor. And then after that doctor, I go to the chemist to get what the doctor has prescribed for me. And then I go home. And then the next day, I go out to another doctor. And I go to the chemist. And it keeps on this great cycle. And if you think that's funny, that is my life. And that's the life of many people my age. And I said, I went to the skin specialist on the terrace a little while ago. And I said to him, I told him I'd been thinking. He'd been treating me now for 15 years since I came back from Wollongong. I said, thank you, doctor, for keeping me alive. He said, it's my pleasure. That is my life. But when you get medical emergencies like cancers, you often find that doctors are shaking their heads and they've got dire warnings and they've got grim prognoses. They have statistics over numerous patients. They've got history of the progress of disease over many, many trials. And they run the numbers. They can give you a pretty good prediction of the outcome. They may say, you've got 1 chance in 100 of getting this, or you've got 1 chance in 500 of doing that, or I'll give you 5 years under these conditions, or maybe you've only got 2 under that. And I get that. I understand that. If I was a doctor, I'd probably have the same sort of things. And so the chances of healing, miraculously, can actually sort of be reduced to crunching the numbers. And if I'm not careful, that this will very much depress me, and I'm just tempted either not to pray or to go through the motions. And yet the God that we serve is not limited by pace or statistics, and he is able to totally gobsmack us. And I pray that he will. So I pray for an astonishing miracle, and I don't care how God does it. He can use medical intervention. He can use the best that doctors can give. Praise God if he does that. He can make a new cancer drug. Praise God if he does this. Or he can use his fiat of divine power, the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't mind. I just want to believe, and I just want to know, according to the scriptures, that nothing is impossible with God. So I am praying that the doctors will be amazed, that I will be gobsmacked, because I serve a God that can do more than even I can ask or imagine. Well, the third thing then is to confess the frailty of my faith. And as I'm standing up here saying these words, you might think that I am roaring like some spiritual lion, but I'm not. I am weak. I am frail. My faith is vacillating. I am no spiritual giant. I feel like doubting Thomas's more skeptical elder brother. You see, and this feeling is fed by my culture. You don't see too many miracles being shown in the movies and the popular TV. That's just not the narrative. In fact, you've got to think a long way before you see a mainline film, a big name film, with some sort of honouring of a miracle in it. The one that comes to mind is Ben-Hur, and that was 1959. So that's a long way back for me to actually start to sort of see something like that on the screen. That is very exciting. And far more I see films where people get sick and they pray for healing and nothing happens, or they seem to recover and then they die again, or nothing happens in the first place. And so I just sort of read the Bible and think, well, okay, it's good for back then, but not for me. And what sort of conditions my response is what I get tossed up to me by Netflix and the screenwriter there. That is conditioning my faith more than anything else. And so I know I should have an unflinching, robust, never failing belief, but actually I find sometimes my heart has faith of clay. Now, in the Bible, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 9, Jesus goes up onto the mountain, onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and then he comes down from the mountain. And when he comes down from the mountain, he sees this crowd there, and they're talking and yelling and things like that. And he says, what's all this about? And one of the men from the crowd says, it's my son. He's got a malignant spirit. He can't speak. It drives him crazy. He crashes around. He falls to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. You can imagine how scary this is. I thought in my mind that what came back is when my eldest son, Tom, was about 2, we were sitting at Helen's parents' place having a meal, and suddenly Tom had a fit. right in front of my eyes. I mean, I was just freaked out of my brain at seeing this. So you can imagine how distressed the father might be. And the man said, well, I asked your disciples, but they were no good at all. They couldn't seem to help. They didn't do a darn thing. And Jesus uses this incident to discuss prayer and faith and healing. And he basically says, look, it's not about the disciples' power. It's about their faith and trust. And he says this probably to the disciples because he's been having this conversation with them all through the Gospels. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to put up with you? And then he says, bring the boy here. And then to the father, how long has this been going on? And the father says, well, look, it's been going on a long time, ever since he was a little boy. The Spirit's been at him. The Spirit's got him. The Spirit's been trying to toss him into the water, throw him into the fire, trying to kill him. And then he adds, the father adds to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have mercy on us, help us. And Jesus takes up those words, if you can do anything, if Jesus says, all things are possible to anyone who believes. And the father then cries out, and this is the verse for me, this is the verse that touches me. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. So here it is, you see, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I believed in God ever since I was a child. I gave my life to Jesus in 1972. I trust in the Lord Jesus for my salvation. But at the same time, at the time of crisis, even as I trust in him, even as I cry out to him, I know how shaky my faith is. And I don't want to be like that. I want the unflinching, solid, unwavering faith in the power of God to be at the bedrock of my soul. But just like the man in this passage, I need Jesus to come alongside me and strengthen that faith. And Jesus rebukes the spirit. He heals the boy. He explains to his astonished disciples that this kind can only be dealt with through prayer. See, praying for a miracle, it would seem for this passage, has always been a tug of war between our trust in God, revealed in the scriptures, and our own weak mortal flesh, which wonders and ponders whether something as mind-blowing as a miracle that I'm asking could actually happen. And in this scripture, the anxious father of a convulsive son puts into words which I feel, and I think so many of us might feel, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, finally, my fourth theme is to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in whatever the outcome is. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And I go to Job, and Job in the Old Testament in the Bible, Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm old enough to read the old versions, and it used to say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you see, the sovereignty of God is God's total and absolute control. He is the master of the universe. He will work out all things for good for those who love him. I may not understand his ways. I may not see the big picture. I may not get the outcome that I long for or I desire, but I will acknowledge the sovereignty and the goodness of God come what may. I will not be a fair weather Christian, believing in God and trusting in God and rejoicing in God when things go well, and then turning my back on God and denying God when life doesn't go my way or things absolutely suck. And I think that the culture doesn't make this any easier. The culture actually preaches the opposite to me. When I say preaches, I think they do. They actually preach to you not to have this trust. Modern books, modern films are absolutely full of characters that will say, I used to believe in God, but something happened. I had a car, there was a car crash, I prayed for somebody, and it didn't happen. And now I don't. Now I'm an atheist. I had this problem. I mean, this is so common in modern Western cinema, you can almost set your watch by it. Modern scriptwriters all drink from the same Kool-Aid. There might be a couple of exceptions, but not very many. When we were driving to Wollongong recently, we always listen as we drive back and forth on the car. We always drive and listen to audiobooks. And we were listening in this tape to an Icelandic crime drama. And it was pretty darn good too. And it was rather interesting in that the hero was a policeman, but he had a friend. And the friend was an older, wiser Lutheran pastor. And he was a decent, caring guy. He wasn't some creep, murderer, pedophile, or anything like that that you normally have in the books. I thought, that's really strange. That's unusual. And then it turned out that the policeman used to go to theological seminary. Oh, I think this is unbelievable. This is incredibly good pastor and a seminary-trained policeman. But then it didn't take long. The guy confessed that he'd had some crisis happen in his teenage years and he'd left the seminary and now he was an atheist. I thought, tick, 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 they just cannot help themselves. See, in 1001 subtle ways, the culture is preaching at me. It wants to undermine my faith, and I've determined I am not going to let the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, determine my trust in God. Unbelief does not have to be the outcome. The outcome can be a robust faith, a sure hope, a certain trust in the living God who brings the universe into power, into presence by his word of power, who sustains it moment by moment, and who set the Lord Jesus to die on the cross to demonstrate his love and his mercy. You see, if you come back to the biblical book of Job, Job is a decent guy. He's a righteous man. We've got an abundance of good things in his life, and he uses them. He loses them. They're stripped away. They're all gone. Pardon me for a sec. Or I'm all gone. They're all had it. He's had them all taken away. And he's just gutted. And then, even worse happens. He loses his family. He loses his sons. He loses his daughters. They're slaughtered by desert raiders. They're killed by natural calamities. They too are taken from his life. And he just is so shattered. He sits. He shaves his head. He doesn't lose his pain. He doesn't lose his faith. But in the midst of his pain, he still trusts in God. And he says those famous words. Naked I came from my mother's womb. And naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it gets worse for Job. Not only do his possessions and his sons and his daughters get stripped away, personally, he is shot to shreds. His own health is shattered. He gets covered by scabs and sores, and he sits in the ashes, sort of wallowing in his misery. And it gets worse. He still has a wife. But what a wife. You see, if I am feeling down and life is tough and I am having a really bad day or I am getting sick, what do I want from Helen? I hope you are listening here, actually. What do I want from Helen? Well, I want a bit of TLC. No, I don't want a bit of TLC. I want a lot of TLC. I want to wallow in TLC. Got that? Okay. And I get it. Most of the time. Well, not Job's wife. She does not come and offer some comforting words. What she actually comes and says, do you hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a woman. You see, that's got a really good ring about it, hasn't it? This is just one hard-hearted mama. You could hire this person to write for Netflix, she's just straight out of Hollywood casting, curse God and die. And Job's reply is magnificent. He shows he is not a fair weather believer. He shows he will trust in God when life is good and he will trust his God when it all comes crashing down. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women do. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, what he's saying is, I will take the good from God, whatever it is, and I will take the not so good from the because he is the sovereign Lord. And you see, I believe that one of the reasons we have difficulties like this is that we simply are creatures and we do not see the big picture. Because God knows the end from the beginning, and he's got to intertwine the destinies of all men and women in ways that I find absolutely just incomprehensible. And for us, we are just like children again in our comprehension. Again, with my eldest son, Tom, a couple of years later when he was about four, he had some sort of very bad smash up with his face. I can't remember actually what it was, but I think he might have fallen and cut his face open on concrete, or had a cat scratch him. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I had to take him down to the doctor to get it all fixed up. He needed stitches from the doctor, and the doctor was a really nice man. He was a good friend, a nice guy, and he needed to give Tom a needle. Four-year-old boy, give him a needle in the face before he was able to do this. Now, you know it's coming, don't you? Tom was having none of it. He went absolutely burko. He was yelling, he was screaming, he was twisting around, he was writhing his body, he was flailing his arms around, and the doctor appealed to me to hold him, to grab him, to hold him down, which I did as a loving father. I didn't say to the doctor, oh, look, I feel a bit squeamish from the blood. I've got to leave here and let you do it by yourself. No, a good dad does that. And we held him down. He got the needle and he got better. But think of it from Tom's perspective. He is 4 years old. He's in incredible pain. Some strange man wants to make it worse. He wants to stick a needle in this throbbing spot. And in desperation, he cries out for help. He cries out for relief. He cries out to his loving father. And he bellows his lungs out. And what does his loving dad do? He doesn't listen. He doesn't care. He makes it worse. My dad, who I thought I could trust, he was on the side of this malignant doctor, this evil man. How could my loving dad do such a thing? He's grabbed me. He's pinioned me. He's held me down by force. How could he do this? How could he turn against me? How could he betray me? I will never trust that man again. I think it's something like that with us and God. See, the difference in power and comprehension between me and a four-year-old boy is nothing compared to the difference in power between me and my sovereign maker who has created and sustained the universe. So come what may, I will trust him. See, coming back to Job, he cries out in frustration and in agony. He says, what has happened to me? I didn't deserve this. He curses the day I was born. He said, why did I not perish at birth? And die as I came out of the womb. Well-meaning words from his friends, they don't help. They just make it worse. He dwells in his misery. He loathes his life. He says, my body is covered with worms and with scabs. My skin is broken and festering. He still trusts in God, but he yells out that God is sticking it to him. God assails me. He tears me with his anger. He gnashes his teeth at me. He believes it's all so unfair. Sleazy criminals who don't trust God. They get away with murder. They heap up riches and they die in long old age. And Job, who trusts in God in all of this, well, he's just writhing and being shredded. And all of this goes on and on and on for about 35 chapters. And then suddenly, God appears to Job. God appears in power and in majesty. He is absolutely mind-blowingly awesome. He controls and he rules and he is magnificent. And all of Job's bluster collapses. He says, I didn't have a clue. I didn't know what I was on about. I was talking through my hat. I am so, so, so sorry. I repent truly, deeply, utterly, profoundly. You see, Job is confronted with the all-powerful, everlasting God, and Job starts for a microsecond seeing things from God's perspective, and he realizes that he is just a little child. He is just a little child in the hands of the God who creates the cosmos. The book of Job, it does not explain pain and suffering. It just tells us and helps us how to move through it and have faith and trust in God in the middle of it. As for Natalie, well, when her body scan was done originally, when she had her first body scan immediately pretty much after the diagnosis, it came out and it was all black. I mean, just riddled with cancer. When she'd had after the first set of treatment, I think a month or so, a couple of months later, the thing was it was pretty much all white. No active cancer. The oncologist that she went to was just absolutely amazed. This sort of doesn't happen. It hardly ever happens. Helen showed the scans to our GP. He nearly fell off his chair because this was just so unusual. Now, she's in immunotherapy. She's doing well. But we're told that this is like this virus, this cancer is like a computer virus. And it's trying, it wants to get round the firewall, and it tries and it tries, and it wants to come back. But at the moment, that cancer marker that was at 1800 and needs to be under 24 is around about 26. So we pray, and we keep on praying, and we keep on praying every single day. We keep crying out to God. And as we do, I keep in my mind these four principles: to cry out to God for an absolutely mind-blowing miracle, to have confidence in God's awesome power that can do more than I can ask or imagine, to confess the frailty of my faith, that I do believe, but I need help with my unbelief, and to acknowledge that God is God, He is sovereign in absolutely all and every situations. Friends, that has been what has been sustaining me, and I hope it will help you. And I'm going to finish off at the moment by asking Helen if she will come up and pray for us. Pray for little Christopher. There might be some of you here who've got situations that are as acute for you as our situations are acute for me. And as Helen's praying, she's going to give you a bit of space. You might like to just mention that, or think about that in your mind. You might like to stand. But I'm going to turn that will be to you, and I'm going to turn it over to Helen now. Thank you.
Why don't you join me in praying? I'd like us to pray first for little Christopher. Lord Jesus Christ, you received and blessed the children brought to you. Give your blessing to your child Christopher, and according to your gracious will, we pray that you will deliver him from his bodily pain, that he may live to serve you for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you will stir his young heart to know and experience your great love, and grant that he may be restored to perfect health, which is yours alone to give, through Jesus Christ our Lord. While we're still praying, I'd like us to pray also for Jono and Beck. Think about the love parents have for their children and what these last months have been for them. Lord, you have graciously blessed Jono and Beck with the precious gift of your child Christopher to love and nurture. We pray for them at this time, that as you minister to Christopher, you will minister also to them. Strengthen their faith at this time of great trial and suffering. Help them to experience an outpouring of your love, and provide them with the energy and stamina they need to continue to care for their little boy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like you now to consider and bring to mind somebody you might know and love or know of who's suffering at this time with an illness or some other personal tragedy. And I'm going to pray for others who are sick and invite you during that prayer to pray for them. Lord and Heavenly Father, the strengthener of those who suffer in body, mind and soul, and source of all compassion. Your hand is always stretched out in blessing and healing of the sick. We pray for those we have brought to mind and who we now name. And could I get you, if you want prayer for somebody, to stand where you are? And I would just ask that other people might gather around you as you share the name of the one you want prayed for, and they can pray. So think about somebody. It may be Christopher, it may be somebody else. So in your heart, we pray, Lord, for these ones that we've brought to mind. Even if we might not know them very well, we just know that your goodness and love extends to all. Maybe they be set free from the sickness that afflicts them and be healed by your power, for the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We hope you've been blessed by this message. If you've made a decision to follow Christ, we would love to encourage you on your journey. Help us help you by going to gatewaybaptist.com.au and clicking on Get Connected.